Turning to the Gospel of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me take care of addressing some things personally that I just feel like I need to for this congregation. Many of you expressed concern for my health and you've heard various things. I'm doing just fine. 43 years ago, I had Hodgkin's disease when I was 26 years old, and before I found out I had it, was nearly dead with it. I was in fourth stage, and the doctors gave me what they called a full mock treatment. It was right at the end of using cobalt, right at the beginning of using chemotherapy. For you who know what that is, you know, and you who don't, it won't do me any good to talk about it. But I had a year of time I had to go through in the cobalt treatments. They warned me ahead of time would likely cause difficulties in the future, but they didn't expect the future to be very long. They anticipated I might live maybe 5 years if I took the treatments. And that's been 43 years ago. And we discovered in January that I have lung cancer, and my family doctor, immediately when he found out about it, he said, it's not your pipe or your cigars, it's the cobalt. He said, it's the cobalt treatments. He said, preacher, they didn't expect you to be here 40 years later. And I knew that, but the cobalt treatments have some residual effect, and it's caused cancer that I have now. Had it in three spots. I'm going through what they call cyber knife treatments. It's technology. Some of you probably know something about it, but I go in and get fitted up with a suit like E.T. used to have on the movie E.T. Go Home, you know, and they mark the spots and go in and work on it, and the two upper lesions have been taken care of. The lower, larger lesion they haven't been able to get hold of. This will surprise you. Several years ago I had surgery, and the surgeon was, he would make Shelby look like a giant. He was a little bitty fella. And he came in and told my family, and the letter told me, he said, he's a big man. And they said, we know that. He said, no, I mean inside, his heart and lungs and liver and kidney, everything big. Says gallbladder was big and yuck. Said if he just weighed 275 pounds, he'd be in good shape. And he came in and told me that. Of course, here I am, 275. I'm doing great. But they couldn't get to the lower lesion with CyberKnife as they normally did. So I went in and had some, they called it a fiducial. Is that right, Rachel? A fiducial. And they took a needle, stuck it through my rib cage and into my lung. And the doctors, I heard him say, got it just where I want it. But it wasn't right. It was right in the middle of the lesion, but CyberKnife still couldn't pick it up. So I went back last Friday, and a little more extensive surgery, went down through my bronchial tubes and put four more in, and this surgeon got them scattered around. So hopefully when I get home next Friday, I have an appointment, I'll go and get suited up again for my ET suit, and they'll mark everything up, and we'll start the final process. I'll either have 3, 4, or 5 days of treatments with the CyberKnife, but I really do feel as good as I look. You don't have to laugh out loud, but you can laugh. I do feel fine. I wake up feeling good every day, and I'm doing just fine. God graciously has allowed me to maintain my regular schedule of studying and writing and preaching, and I'm very thankful. And it's my delight to be here now for this congregation. I thank God he brought you into our lives, made you part of our lives. We pray for you. Pray for God's blessings upon you, and pray that he will be pleased to send you a pastor after his heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Do not be satisfied without such a pastor. Do not be satisfied to get along without a pastor. A man to feed you with knowledge and understanding after his heart. I first met Brother Paul when I, first time I preached over at Egglesburn for Brother Peter. And I just realized, looking at him some time ago, I told him, he reminded me very much of a very dear friend of mine who's been with the Lord now for 40 years. He was an older man. I was a young 21-year-old pastor. And he kind of took me under wing. He was the only one having anything to do with somebody who had the crazy ideas that I did. But he and I were good friends. At his graveside, I remember distinctly what one of the deacons in the church said. Brother Harold Cole said, Lord, you gave us a faithful pastor. We followed him as far as we can. Give us another and give us grace to follow it. Don't be satisfied without a messenger from God to feed your souls. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. My subject is sovereign mercy. Sitting here just a little bit ago while you were milling around, I was trying to prepare to preach. A thought simply overwhelmed me. Perhaps the most overwhelming thought I've ever had. God, the God of glory, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is totally consecrated to my salvation. Totally consecrated to the saving of my soul. Everything God has ever done, everything God is doing, and everything God will do tomorrow is for the saving of my soul. And Margaret Vincent, the same is true of you. The God of glory is utterly committed to the saving of our souls for His glory. For you who do not yet know Him, I pray that God is utterly committed to the saving of your soul. Such a thought ought to grip your heart. Here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, the Spirit of God tells us something about our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got it? Verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. I don't find it at all surprising that the Spirit of God tells us that the Lord Jesus did not take on Him the nature of angels. I do find it a little strange, because I've been conditioned to think this way, that He says He took on Him the seed of Abraham. It looks like He would have said He took on Him the seed of Adam. But He didn't take on Him the seed of Adam. He took on Him the seed of Abraham, because He came here to save His people from their sins. Our Lord Jesus, when He came into this world, came here taking hold of His elect, of Abraham's seed, so that He might, having taken hold of them, deliver them into everlasting life by the power of His omnipotent grace through the merit of His blood and righteousness. He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He took on Him the nature of Adam without sin, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham to save them, to redeem them, to justify them. We were lost, rushing to hell, rushing headlong to destruction, running as fast as we could to eternal perdition, until the Lord Jesus reached down the hand of sovereign mercy and delivered us. Every saved sinner is a brand plucked from the burning, snatched out of the jaws of hell, snatched from among the fallen sons of Adam by God's sovereign mercy and irresistible grace. He took not on Him the nature of angels. He passed by the fallen angels, gave them no mercy, extended to them no grace, gave them no help. And He passed by the sons of Adam, gave them no mercy, extended them no grace, but He took hold on the seed of Abraham. God, our Savior, reserves the right of absolute sovereignty in all things. And He exercises that sovereignty all the time, everywhere. I realize we live in a religious age where men use religious terms and spiritual terms, and they talk pious who have less sense than a jackass about spiritual things. I've said what I said deliberately. Less sense than a jackass. Your mother, your father, your sons, your daughters, your neighbors, your friends, do not understand anything spiritually right. They don't have a right thought, let alone a right perception. When men think about God, they have an idea of God sort of like an old man who hasn't lost all of his strength and all of his marbles, but he can be manipulated pretty easily. He doesn't really have any power. He doesn't really have any ability. He doesn't really have any control over anything or anybody, but he's there and he feels bad for you and he's willing to help if he could. But really, he helps those who help themselves. And he will save you, but it's up to you. And he really can't determine anything. He's just God. And then they talk about righteousness as though you could do it. And goodness as though you were the epitome of it. Our politicians, yours and ours, all like to flatter you with the idea that there is in you a goodness, a basic goodness. While all the while they know, because they know themselves, there is in you a badness, a basic badness, a corruption, a vileness, an evil, a depravity, a sin that we hide from one another and refuse to discuss, and we put on a facade of goodness and pretend and play games with you and play games with ourselves and play games with God. Nothing thought of, nothing expressed by the religious world, by the whole religious world, outside the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, is wrong, it's heresy, and it's damning. Did you hear me? It's wrong, it's heresy, and it's damning. It shouldn't be tolerated, listened to in any way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that you act like a Muslim and take up arms and go burn places down and fight them. Be nice to folks. Be gracious to them. Be kind to them. But don't identify with them. And don't support them. And don't tip your hat and say, well, they have a little misunderstanding, but they're doing the best they can. They're worshiping an idol if they're not worshiping God on his throne. The one characteristic of God this generation will not tolerate is his sovereignty. And God Almighty demands sovereignty, exercises sovereignty, and never will relinquish his sovereignty in any area. He's absolutely sovereign in creation, sovereign in his providence. Everything that comes to pass has for its original source God. In the beginning, God. Nothing happens apart from him. Nothing happens contrary to his will. Nothing happens contrary to his pleasure. Nothing happens contrary to his purpose to save his people from their sins. Everything. Our God rules the universe. He rules in providence and he rules in grace. What do you mean, preacher? I mean just what the book of God says. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He saves whom he will. That means that you are in God's hand. He can save you, or he can damn you. It's up to him. I am in God's hands. He can save me, or he can damn me. It's up to him. You and I deserve his wrath. We deserve his just punishment. We deserve to go to hell. That's what we've earned by everything we've done or thought since we came into this world. But he could save us or he can damn us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now let men deny or ridicule or rebel against it as they will, and they do. But God's indisputable sovereignty is a fundamental, basic doctrine of Holy Scripture. It is a fundamental, essential, vital part of the gospel of God's grace. Now we get fussed at, and we're called antinomians, and we're called hard shells, and folks like to poke fun at folks who believe what I'm preaching to you, and poke fun at us preaching. And we sometimes kind of draw back and don't want to offend and make people mad. Some time ago I was taking some therapy at the wellness center out in Danville, and I got to know the folks who did it, but about everybody in my part of the country, I don't only live in the Bible Belt of the United States, I live in the Buckle. Everybody in our place has been saved two or three times, but it hadn't done any good, but they've all been saved two or three times. And they go to church and they talk religious stupidity, and especially women. Oh, I can't stand gabby, pushy, bossy women, especially in religion. They're just out of place. But this guy, she said to me one day, I guess you've been talking to me, she said, you're not one of those Calvinists, are you? I said, do what? She said, you're not one of those Calvinists, are you? I called her name, I forgot it now. I said, well, I don't much like the term, but if you mean that I believe in divine sovereignty and predestination and election and limited atonement and irresistible grace, yeah. I said, honey, I'm so Calvinistic, I'd make John Calvin look like an Arminian. And I don't apologize at all for anything. Not for anything I believe and preach concerning the character of our God. The illustrations of God's sovereignty in the exercise of His grace are so numerous, so abundant in the Scriptures, that you can hardly open the Bible to any page, New Testament or Old, that does not illustrate and demonstrate with clarity God's absolute sovereignty. We read in the Scriptures about Satan. He led a revolt in heaven that's described in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And in that revolt against the throne of God, Satan decided he'd take over the God business. And he led one third of the heavenly angels into rebellion. When he did, the angels were cast into chains of darkness, bound in chains of darkness until the judgment of the last day, with no mercy, with no space for repentance, with no hope of grace, with no Savior, with no deliverance, with no promise from God. Immediately, God cast them off forever. Adam did the same thing. Adam did exactly the same thing. He said, God, you've got no right to be God. I will take over the God business. And what did God do? When Adam plunged himself and our race into sin, in rebellion, in ungodliness, assaulting God, fighting God, fighting God, fighting God. That's the nature of man. Why are your sons and daughters rebels? Because they're fighting God. Why are you a rebel? Because you're fighting God. You live with your fist in God's face and you say to God, get out of my way. That's what Adam did. But instead of casting Adam's fallen race forever into damnation, the Lord God promised a Savior. He promised a Redeemer. He promised mercy. He promised grace. Before ever He took them out of the garden and barred the way to the tree of life, God slew an animal and with its skins clothed the fallen pair, Adam and Eve. And He said, here's a picture of what I'm going to do. I'm going to send one, my own son, the woman's seed. A man with no depravity, with no sin. A man who is God. And He, in His dying for sinners, will crush the serpent's head. And that's the story told throughout the Old Testament Scriptures in all the types and pictures of the Old Testament. Why? Why did God pass by the fallen angels and choose some of Adam's fallen race? Because He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He gives no other reason. Now you can fuss about that and fight about that if you want to, but it stands firm. Our Lord Jesus taught us how to look at God's sovereignty. He said, I thank you, oh my Father, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. How did you come to know these things, Brother Don? God taught me. That's all. Oh, you're a smart man. No, not me. You're an educated man, not me. You're a diligent man. God taught me. God taught me. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me. It pleased God to teach me by His Spirit. And everyone that is taught of God and born of God is taught the same thing. Did you hear me? Everyone who is born of God and taught of God is taught the same thing. The Old Testament examples abound. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. God passed by Cain, the older, and saved Abel, his brother. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God passed by Ishmael and saved Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God passed by Esau because he hated Esau. And he saved Jacob because he loved Jacob. Why did he do that? I don't know. I don't know why he hated Esau. I don't know why he loved Jacob. I just know God loved Jacob and hated Esau. In the days of Noah, the earth was populated just like it is now. People everywhere. People everywhere. We're not talking about days of barbaric cavemen when man was an ape or something, as folks would have you to believe. The world was populated. The world was covered with people. And there was evil everywhere. And God determined to destroy all flesh. But one man, one solitary man, God pleased to save. One man. He saved Noah and his family. Do you know why? Do you remember why? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's God's sovereignty. Everyone knows the name Pharaoh. Everywhere in the world, Pharaoh is known. You might not know any of the other pharaohs. I don't care how much they bring various pharaohs around and dig up their tombs and bring the riches and show. You hear this name there? Everybody knows about one Pharaoh. Everybody does. There was one who lived in the days when Israel was captive to Egypt. After 400 years of bondage, Israel grew and multiplied into a great nation. And there were rows of Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And Pharaoh sat on his throne. And Pharaoh was fearful. And his people were fearful. And God gave the children of Israel favor among the Egyptians after he performed his wonders in the land of Ham. Isn't that a marvelous way God describes what he did in Egypt? He performed his wonders in the land of Ham. Doing what? Preparing to deliver Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And at the appointed hour, Pharaoh finally said, "Here, get out! Leave us alone!" And as the Israelites started out of Egypt, they changed their mind, decided to go after them. And Pharaoh and his armies pursued after the children of Israel. And they crossed the Red Sea, and God turned darkness before the Hebrews, or before the Egyptians, and they couldn't find their head from their tail, and the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And then finally the Egyptians found the path, and they went right into the sea. And God overthrew Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. Now then, why did he do that? Why on earth did he do that? God tells us he raised up Pharaoh for one reason. For one reason. Now Pharaoh, I don't have any idea what all he did. God raised him up for one reason. To dump his carcass in the Red Sea so that you'd know he's God. He raised him up just to dump him in the Red Sea so that everybody would know that he and he alone is God. The New Testament is equally full of examples of God's sovereignty. Our Lord Jesus came calling his disciples. one after the other. As he did, he passed by this place and that, gathering his disciples, and one day he saw Simon and Andrew and called them to be his disciples, but not their fathers. He chose John and James, but not Zebedee. He came one day to a pool, and there were impotent people all around, but there was one poor lame man. The Lord Jesus passed by them all, but he healed that one lame man. Our Savior, as he walked the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee, called some, and he called not others to himself. He prayed for some and refused to pray for others. He died for some and died not for others. Now, this is not guesswork. This is what the book says. It says it for a reason. Twice in the 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Why? Because he didn't come to save the world. He came to save those, the sons of Abraham, who were given him. And then he stated plainly that he died not for the world. He states that plainly. This is not some hidden little secret thing that you oh, let's see if we can find that somewhere in the Bible. Oh, you can't find that. Yeah, it's found everywhere. Everywhere this book. Now, you listen to me. You take the challenge, and I will as well. You read this book one more time. Every single passage of Scripture that in any way deals with the sin-atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single passage, not one verse, not one line, not one sentence, not one word contrary to this, every one of them identifies his sin-atoning death as being the effectual accomplishment of redemption for a specific people by the sacrifice of himself. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And there were some Arminian fundamentalists standing there. Said, we don't like that. He said, I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. Well, preacher, those are the Pharisees. That's what I said, Arminian fundamentalists. Self-righteous, religious bigots who dared think they could control God and dared think they could impress God by their works. This is emphatically stated throughout the Scriptures, and God's sovereignty is emphatically stated. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. I can give you many, many passages. Read the 9th chapter of Romans, the 11th chapter of Romans. From chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11, all the way through the book of Romans, or through those three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul was inspired of God to tell us about the history of Israel. And it says that God cast them off. God cast them off. He cast them off as he warned he would do. In Isaiah chapter 6, until their hearts were hardened, he sent prophet after prophet to them. Finally sends his son, and their hearts hardened still, and God cast them off. But he raised them up, that through them he might show us his grace in picture and type. He raised them up, that through them he might preserve that which would come called the woman's seed. That through them he might bring his son, our Savior, into the world in such an indisputable manner that nobody could reasonably deny that this is the Christ promised of God. And then he cast them off, just as the prophet said he would. Why did he cast them off? Why? That he might save Israel. That he might save his elect, his chosen from among the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, all Israel shall be saved. This congregation right here this morning is perhaps the most mixed congregation I've ever preached to. I've preached to some mixed congregation. I mean by that racially and ethnically and geographically mixed group of people. I preached to a good many in Australia and San Francisco. But in this small building, we've got folks here from everywhere. black, white, Indian, Oriental. We've got folks from everywhere. Some of us don't want to tell where we came from. We got folks from everywhere. But here is the Israel of God. His people, his seed, Abraham's seed, scattered among the nations of the world, that he might gather them whom he scattered. And that's the fullness of the Gentiles, the saving of his people. You turn, as I said, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see this. Now here's a plain statement of God's absolute sovereignty in this business of grace. Begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, not a ministry of law and condemnation, but a ministry of life and liberty and grace and salvation, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We don't twist the scriptures and try to make them say what they don't say. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, now listen to me. You're sitting here right here this morning, and you've heard the preaching of the gospel last night, today. You're hearing the message now. I can't see that. I can't see that. It's hard to see when you shut your eyes. I can't see that. I just can't see that. It's hard to see when you're blind. I can't see that. Why can't you guys see that? Let's see what God says. If our gospel be hid, it's not because I hid it from you. It's hid to them that are lost. It's hid to them that are lost. It's hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world. Now, I have no idea why our translators translated that with a little g. The God of this world is not the devil. The number one God of this world, he is God Almighty. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, not from ourselves, not about ourselves, not for ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. From him, about him, and for him. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's the reason. Here's what makes the difference. Oh, God, I thank you for making the difference. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God's sovereignty. God hides the gospel from some. There are in this world, and probably in this room, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Chosen sinners and reprobate sinners. Jacob's and Esau's. If you believe, it's because God has shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You would be wise, my friend, every time you had the privilege of hearing the gospel preached, to put yourself there and beg of God like the leper of old, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. But you won't do that. You won't do that. You'll sit and listen to me till you go to hell unless God intervenes. You'll listen to me till you go to hell unless God intervenes. But God does intervene. Brother Jared Smith, I've told him this. I'm going to tell it to you. I can't tell you how delighted I was to meet him. What was it, 3 years ago? 3 years ago, down at Datchworth. I think that's how you pronounce that place. We had the conference down there. He walked in and met him. And he told me his name was Jared Smith. And I knew about a Smith being in London. I said, it's obvious he didn't talk like you folks did. He had a little bit of American accent still left, and I said, did you know Jewel Smith? And he smiled. He said, he was my grandfather. Your grandfather. I was attending church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, just almost 53 years ago today, a few days from now. And you know why I was going? You know why I was going to church? I was going to church because I wanted to date a girl there, and her daddy had enough sense to not let her date me unless I went to church with her. And so I went to church, and I began to hear things. And after a while, God showed me my wretched, corrupt, vile self. I had two men teaching young adult Sunday school class who clearly taught the gospel of God's grace. And my pastor at the time of the town of Davis was about 62, 63 years old. I wasn't quite 17. And he had Jewel Smith to come up from Orlando, Florida and preach for us that weekend. It was Memorial Day. And for the first time in my life, God shined in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the crucified Christ. I had been trying my best to do my best to reform my life, to correct my ways and change what I did, and I offered God this and I offered God that, and I prayed and I prayed and I read and I prayed and I repented and I prayed, and everything I offered God, God screamed, not enough, not enough, not enough. And my conscience screamed, that's not enough, that won't satisfy God. But when God shined in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in a crucified Redeemer, I looked away from myself to Him. And God said, that's enough. And my conscience has been quiet ever since. It's enough. That's enough. Christ is enough. His righteousness is enough. His blood is enough. His power is enough. His grace is enough. Nothing else is. Oh, God give you light, which is for sinners the light of life. And shine in your heart now and cause you to believe on His Son. It was never the intention of our Savior to redeem and save fallen angels. He passed them by. It was never the intention of our Savior to redeem and save all of Adam's sons and daughters. Many of them He passed by. Many of them He passed by. And still does. There are multitudes around the world, multitudes in this city, who have no idea who Jesus Christ is, what He accomplished, where He is, and what He's doing. God hides the gospel from multitudes, but He saves some. It was and is the intention, the desire, the design, the purpose of God to save all the seed of Abraham, all His covenant children, all whom Christ took hold of as a covenant surety before the world was. All for whom Christ took hold of them when He came into this world. I come to live for Don Fortner. I come to live and obey for Don Fortner. I come to fulfill all righteousness for Don Fortner. I come, my Father, to satisfy justice for Don Fortner. I come, my Father, to bring Don Fortner to glory. And at the end, so He shall present Himself and me with himself to the glory of God. That's the Savior I trust. God on his throne. That's the Savior we preach. I bid you believe him. Trust him. This glorious, great, sovereign God. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about it. It is written of him that he delights in something. Do you know that? He delights in something. Now, there are lots of things that delight me. My wife happens to be the best cook in the universe. And I'm delighted with the thought of getting back to Danville and getting whatever she fixes next. I'm delighted with the prospect of my granddaughter, my daughter, my son-in-law, my grandson coming over to visit us. There's lots of things delight me. Lots of things. But I ain't much. It's nothing to be impressed. I'm delighted. There's just one thing written in this book that God delights in. He delighteth in mercy. God delights in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. It's delightful to God. Pleasing to God. Satisfied to God. Happiness to God. To be merciful. We have a picture of it. In Luke 15, there's a son, a prodigal son, who took his goods from his father's hands and ran off and wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he had nothing left and would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine eat, he came to himself and said, "What a fool I've been. What a fool I've been. The servants in my father's house are better off than I am. There's bread enough in my father's house and to spare. Why am I dying of starvation? Why? Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise and go to my father. And I'm going to tell him, 'Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him. He saw him. He saw who he was, where he was, and all he had done, and what he was fixing to do with him. He saw him. And God got in a hurry. The only time, Ken, the scriptures ever indicate God getting in a hurry, God's portrayed the Father. And the Father ran to that prodigal. And he fell on his neck. And he kissed him. 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 Because God delights in mercy. He says to every sinner who trusts his son, "Welcome home. This is prepared for you. Will you now come to him? Right where you are. Don't say a prayer. Don't walk down some stupid aisle. Don't come to some silly altar in a Baptist church. Right where you are, come to Christ. Believe the Son of God. Cast your soul on him and go home with God. Go home a new creature. Go home righteous, perfectly righteous, forgiven, completely forgiven, saved by God, the God of all grace. Amen."